lesson is also a part of the text, well, I guess the text we'll be looking at primarily in the message this morning. It's from Isaiah chapters 3 and 4, the first 10 verses of 3 and verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The young will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." And that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bear witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. And from chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain.
To Isaiah 3 and 4, that would be good. In the Pew Bibles, it's all in one spread, pages 568 and 569. In these Sundays leading up to Easter, we have been kind of following the Lenten tradition of doing some soul searching and examining our hearts, asking God to make us willing to see our sins and to deal with them with the confident assurance that the Holy Spirit never just shows us our sin. He always leads us to Christ. He always reminds us of the gospel. And we find freedom from our sin as we confess it and believe the gospel. God uses that powerfully in our lives. Now this morning, I think we'll spend most of our time in chapter 4, which is kind of a good news section, although we'll see a fuller text. If you on that overhead, there's a different slide I want to show you that is Alec Mateer's kind of outline of chapters 2, 3, and 4. If we look at chapter 4, it's the bottom, that 2 or A2 there, the New Jerusalem. It kind of finishes. It's like a bookend from the top one, A1, the idea of Jerusalem. I talked about that as being kind of God's vision. And B is broken into two parts as well. The actual Jerusalem is covered after you have these beautiful vision statements on both ends. The real situation is spoken of in the middle. And so today we'll be looking at the bottom there, the New Jerusalem, kind of touching a little bit on that B1 and 2, but focusing most on the end. As we do that, I want to encourage you to consider it kind of from the standpoint of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. I'm not going to read that to you, although if you're taking notes or if you want to take on, there's on the back table these study notes, just kind of outlines that I've put together and thoughts that I thought there is kind of a series of questions for reflection and the 28 aspects in the gospel. Feel free to take that. But, and if you're taking notes, write down 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. Peter talks about how we should praise God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in the context of praising God for this new life that we have in Christ Jesus, we also have in this living hope not only life in Christ Jesus, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance that is eternal. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. And the Apostle Peter tells us, look, you may face various trials now for the testing of your faith, but do so rejoicing, knowing that these will work out for your benefit because we have this great salvation. He talks about how the prophets of old looked to find the time of the coming of the Christ. Our passage speaks of the coming of Christ from the prophet Isaiah. And how when the prophets were doing this, inquiring about the time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, that they were doing this for our benefit, on whom the end of the ages have come. And he comes up with this as kind of a therefore statement. Because you've been born again, because you have this inheritance, because you rejoice even in the midst of difficulties, the various trials that you face, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I've taken that and kind of shortened it down to a proposition that says, fix your hope in Christ. And that's what I hope to show you today, how when all things are said and done, Christ will be exalted, his elect will be with him, and there's a bit of a picture of heaven here. If you look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, there's some important words in verse 2. In that day, we find that word in here. In that day, the branch will come. And then in verse 4, when, and that's kind of a time covering. It's like, in that day, this is what it's going to be like. We'll look at it in a second. Verse 4, when these things are complete. And then verses 5 and 6, there's another kind of then statement. Then this stuff is going to, this is what it's going to be like. And so it's a beautiful passage that speaks about the end of time, really. And I want us to look at that this morning. Under three rubrics, the day of the Lord, the preparation of the Lord for his day, and then that final section, the provision of the Lord for his people. The day of the Lord, there's two aspects that are spoken of here. The first one is this, there is a beautiful and glorious Messiah, a beautiful and glorious Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch is speaking about the Messiah. As Isaiah writes, he will fill this in for us. For example, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then he goes on to speak about the ministry of Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's speaking about the Messiah, this branch. It's referred to in Revelation 22:6 when we read Jesus saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things, the things written in Revelation to the churches. I am the root of the descendants of David, the bright morning star. You know, Isaiah will speak a little bit further about him. Our passage says there is a beautiful and glorious Messiah. We know that Jesus has come. We know that he's a Messiah, but we haven't yet seen him in his beauty and glory except by faith. By faith we see that. But so far in time and history, it's more like what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. Like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is the Messiah, but that's the Messiah when he came in the flesh, the first time when he came to redeem us. And that's not what's being referred to in Isaiah chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 2, again, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It's speaking about when the Lord comes again. It's speaking about that time when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and when he sits on his glorious throne and I guess is finished with his judgment. It's the beauty of Christ that we'll see at the very end, when all the elect, when all of God's people are brought to be with him, and all the people from all the nations who have been reconciled to God through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will join their voices with the angels and the hosts of heaven and worship God and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's then that we'll say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's when we'll see him as the beautiful and glorious Messiah that he is. And amen. And that is where we are going. That is God's vision for the future. That is the day that the Lord is looking for and working toward. Now, this work that he's doing that leads us that way, we'll talk about it in a minute. But before we get there, we need to look at the fact that he also speaks about the fact that there is an elect remnant, right? Again, from our text, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." This is the people, the survivors of Israel, he who is left in Zion, those whom will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is the elect remnant is what I'm calling them. It's not everybody. It's a smaller group of people. Isaiah is speaking of the remnant. He's speaking of those who have gone through the trials that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 6 through chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the remnant. And it's important to see that when he says it's the Israelite, it's the sons of God, it's the people who survive in Zion and Jerusalem and such, he has in mind all those who by faith receive him. This would include those we talked about last week in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says that many people from all the nations will come to the house of the Lord and say, "Come, let's go to the house of the Lord and learn of him. We want to know his way so that we can walk in his paths." This elect remnant is not just those who of Jewish descent have faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's them and those who from the nations, many peoples, who have bowed the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who Jesus refers to in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:15. Those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This elect remnant, they're the ones spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and cry out to God, "Abba, Father," or "Daddy." They have this intimate relationship because they have the seal of the Holy Spirit. These are those who are spoken of at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. They may go through tribulation, but nothing shall separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing in all of the universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the remnant, the elect remnant, who will, before the throne, see the Lamb of God, the Messiah, beautiful and glorious. And it is a beautiful vision, a beautiful thing that God is moving us toward. This is referring to those who now may face various trials so that the proof of their faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, it's so that they may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is an elect remnant who will have gone through the preparation of the Lord for his day. This is his day. This is where God is going. This is where God is taking us. But there is this preparation. Verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4 speak of it. And it's a continuation from chapter 3. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now we need to spend a few minutes here. I want to point out a few things. Notice the tense. I'm not going to give you the technical jargon, but you see that it's something that's in the future that is waiting for accomplished action, right? Shall have been washed. Something shall, something in the future. This is what's going to happen on that day of the Lord. It's what he's preparing for, and the preparation has to do with him washing and cleansing. It has to do with judgment and burning. Do you see that in the chapter? It shall be completed. Something future that's waiting for actions to be completed. And that's what God is bringing. And that's the when statement. Now, as we think about this, I want us, just let me give you the fill in the blanks, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. The Lord has washed and cleansed by judgment. Here's the two categories. The Lord has washed and cleansed by judgment, and the Lord has washed and cleansed by burning. Okay? You see that in the text in verse 4? There's this idea of judgment and burning. It's right there in verse 4. Spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. On these sections, I think chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 help us to understand it. Judgment and burning. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this: tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. It's in the middle of this passage where there's doom and gloom and heartache. We'll look at it in a minute. But in the middle of all this, he says, tell the righteous it will go well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. They're on their way to that day when they become the elect remnant. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. I think that's what's going on in chapter 4 and verse 4 with this idea of cleansing, this idea of removing of the bloodshed, that there's judgment and burning. There is judgment for the wicked. They will be consumed by the wrath of God. They will be utterly destroyed by the righteous and just wrath of God. They will be brought to utter end, or as it's talked about in the New Testament, eternal destruction away from the presence of God. At the same time, and going through the same difficulties, are what are referred to here in verse 10, as the righteous. The righteous are going through the same things, and yet the prophet says it will go well with them. They'll eat the fruit of their deeds. Now, let me just say one little thing on that, and we'll move on. It's not uncommon for the Old Testament to refer to people, to a category of people called the righteous. You know, Psalm 1 speaks about the righteous. This passage speaks about the righteous. New Testament does this too. The righteous are those who have been reconciled to God by faith. They have entered into a covenant relationship to God by faith. They have received by faith the forgiveness of sins, and they're trusting him, God, and his promises. Now, they may not, in the Old Testament, have everything figured out as to what this Messiah is going to do, but that God is sending a Messiah becomes more and more apparent throughout the flow of biblical history. And they are called the righteous because they have this relationship with God and their lives are changed. Those who really are redeemed, those who really are in fellowship with God, it's seen by their faith. Their faith demonstrates itself in their actions, in the way they live their life, in the way they reconcile their conflicts, in the way they obey the governing authorities, in the way their family and marriage works. They're seen as righteous. It doesn't mean they're perfect. They're sinners just like us today. But they do have the imputed righteousness of Christ on them. Where do you ask me, where do you see that? Well, okay, I got to admit, we just don't have time for me to dig in deeply, but let me just give you the references, right? Romans 3, 21 through 25. 25 talks about how Jesus brings us the righteousness of God, that he makes propitiation for sins, and that on the basis of this, God had allowed the former sins to go unpunished because of the justice of Christ dying. If you need more explanation, read chapter 4, how Abraham was justified by faith. He had the gospel preached to him. That's the kind of context from which I'm saying the righteous of the Old Testament are righteous just like we are, trusting in, reconciled to God by faith, declared righteous by God on the basis of the Messiah's righteousness. We may have more teaching on it than they had. That's the big difference. Okay, so there's this judgment in verse 4, going back to chapter 4 and verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And we talked about both the righteous and the wicked are going through this together. It has to do with the preparation. It has to do with the days that lead up to the end of time. And it doesn't take much for us to see that we live in a current state of affairs that match a lot of what is written in chapters 2 and 3. But for the sake of thinking about it, the preparation of the Lord for his day that we saw in verse 2 and 3, the preparation, verse 4, is the day where God works to humble us. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, we saw that God is committed to humbling the lofty pride of man. He's committed to humbling the loftiness and the pride of man. It says so twice in verse 11 and verse 17. We saw that last week. That's part of God's preparation, humbling us. Peter would say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the hand of God or under the mercies of God. That's what God's at work doing through all this. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 tell about God's preparation for this great day by the way he destroys idolatry, how he'll utterly destroy idolatry from the land. And then in chapter 3, look at just verses 1 through 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, we see that God, that the preparation of the Lord for his day has to do with removing both supply and support. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away, important word, taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier and the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder and the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. Notice, well, two things in this section. First of all, God saying part of his judgment that we all go through is that he's taking away. He's taking away supply and support. And he mentions bread and water first. I don't know if you've ever experienced long-term hunger, but it is a devastating thing. One of the sermons I listened to in preparation for this message was a pastor or whoever the preacher was who spoke about how he and his wife do foster care. And they brought a little boy into their home. And he said for the first 2 months, whenever there was a meal, the child used both hands to grab food and stuff food in his face just as fast as he could. That wasn't just bad manners. This was a little 2-year-old who knew what hunger was. He knew what hunger was when there wasn't the promise for the next meal. It's a devastating thing when people are starving. And that does happen. We in this country may live in a time when there's gluttony and obesity, but that's not the way it is throughout the world. I'm reading through, I think it's called Operation World. It's a prayer guide for the world. And March 1st through 3rd is you pray for Bangladesh. And I've been reading a little bit about it. It tells in this book that the average Bangladeshi lives on less than a dollar a day. Less than a dollar a day. There are people who have had taken away from them supply and support when it comes to food. It's devastating. The text goes on to speak about the removal of the support or supply of leadership. And it mentioned both legitimate and illegitimate leaders, the elders and the mighty man and the judges and this sort of thing, as well as the magician and the expert in charm. And God is saying, I'm going to bring devastation to the society. And he talks about it in terms of young children will rule over them harshly, oppressively. And the commentators are like, okay, is this like literally young people? And you can read in Kings and Chronicles and see that some of the kings in Judah and Jerusalem were very young. And some of them were young and oppressive. And we know in our world that there's places where children are abducted and turned into children soldiers, and they're trained through the oppression of life and through drugs and other things to go into a village and kill everyone, to rape the women, and to take what they want and to burn the village. That happens. It could also be talking about people who rule childishly, kind of like Ahab, you know, whose wife was Jezebel, and he wanted the Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, no, I'm not going to give you the vineyard. And Ahab, king, it is King Ahab, right? Yeah. He's like, I can't have it. And his wife is like, I'll get it for you. You talk about a childish attitude and oppressive. It was incredible. You know, this the order of service with the Habakkuk and Psalm 90 and these texts, this was planned, I think, between Christmas and New Year's. No idea in my mind that this would sequestration would happen or we'd have the kind of financial stuff that's going on. But you can think about our own country and the struggle we have with our leaders and the difficulty they have doing much. I'll just leave it there. God says that both the wicked and the righteous will go through these times. By the way, for Israel, the immediate future is Babylonian captivity. 2 Kings 24, 25 refers to that. Here's just a few verses from 2 Kings 24, 14. Listen to what it says. It's just like God saying, I'm going to remove the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, etc. It says in 2 Kings 24, 14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim, the king, to Babylon, the king's mother and the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. It goes on. God is doing his work. There's one other place that uses this term takeaway in chapter 3. And it seems like the two main sections of God's judgment as it comes on the people of God, and specifically Judah and Jerusalem, it can be broken into two sections. Three, the food, but then the leadership would be the second one. And the third one would be God's work in the lives of women. And this may sound like a funny way to put it, but God says he's going to take away supply and support when it comes to accessories for women's beauty. I think I can prove that to you. I'll just read to you verses 18 and following. I use the word accessories. He uses the word finery, but this is how it sounds. In that day, the Lord will take away, there's our word, take away. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves and the headdresses and the amulets and the sashes and the perfume box and the amulets and the signet rings and the nose rings and the festal robes and the mantles and the cloaks and the handbags. Does that sound like accessories? Accessories to beauty. It's devastating. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. In fact, chapter 4 and verse 1 kind of finishes it off with women, seven women saying to a fellow, look, we'll take care of ourselves, our own food, our own clothing. Just let us be called by your name. Take away our shame by letting us be called by your name. So it's a devastating work that God does to prepare for that great day. But he is preparing for a great day. And in that great day, he will make provision for the Lord. The Lord will make provision for his people. Verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. I'll give you the fill in the blank, and then I want to talk about two particular things in this, and we'll bring it to a close. God provides comfort and protection in his presence. God provides comfort and protection in his presence. You see, he's got this day, and we talked about it, when the Messiah is beautiful and glorious and the elect remnant are there and able to worship him, and all judgment and all refining and all dealing with sin will be done. It'll be completed. The filth will be removed. The bloodstains removed. And the church will be holy. The people of God, the remnant, will be holy before the Lord. And that day, when that happens, then the Lord will create over. And he uses language that I think we have to understand it as being imagery of what he intends. And the first imagery is that of how God protected his people from their enemies and oppressors, the Egyptians. You remember when God called Israel out of Egypt by his mighty arm, how the Egyptians chased them, and God, by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, got between Israel and Egypt so that Egypt could not attack them there at the Red Sea. You remember that? And how God led them to the promised land by being to them a pillar of fire and a cloud. And there was a comfort there. There was a comfort there with one exception, and that was when they came to Mount Sinai, and God revealed more of his glory, and he was there for them, a terror in the splendor of his majesty, right? But other than that, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire brought comfort and protection to them. And I want to suggest to you that this is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. It's an amazing thing. We saw last week that the way God does his work is by just showing something of the terror of the Lord in the splendor of his majesty. It's repeated three times, the splendor of his majesty. And that it's a devastating thing. It was for Isaiah in chapter 6. He was so caught up in it that he pronounced a woe on himself. But we won't be doing that. We will be transformed. We will be changed. When we see Jesus, we will be like him, and we will worship and exalt. And there's joy. There will be comfort and delight in his presence, comfort and protection in Christ. We will be able to see God and praise him, praise the glory of his grace, and be able to receive from God without being terrorized. That's a beautiful thing. And this, praise God, by the Spirit of, or by the righteousness of Christ and being filled with his Spirit, we will be able to stand blameless before his presence in the presence of his glory with great joy, Jude tells us. And there's one other picture I want to show you real quick. It's hard for us to see, but at the end of verse 5, he talks about, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. And we need to understand something of the Jewish wedding ceremony to understand this, at least according to Alec Matera, just an excellent scholar who's written about this in his commentary on Isaiah. He says this is the imagery of the wedding, the canopy wedding. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, I think they still do it today, where you have kind of a tent or a canopy that's held by poles, and the married couple or the marrying couple stand under there, and they move from being betrothed to being wedded. They make covenant together under that canopy. And the way that we are comfortable and protected in the presence of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, the elect remnant, those who are found in the book of life, they are the bride of Christ. They are the ones who are before God this way. And this is a response when he says, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. It's a response to chapter 4 and verse 1. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he has taken away all our reproach, will marry us. And that's what Revelation 19 and 21 says. 19:5 and following. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted for her to clothe herself in fine linens, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angel says in 21:9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So what? So we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's filled with violence, filled with oppression, filled with all sorts of problems, and God is at work. You know, some people would say, how can you believe in this Old Testament God? He's speaking about wrath and terror and all this. And my question is, okay, let's just say there is no God for a second. If I grant you there's no God, what do you have? Well, you still have a world filled with oppression. You still have human trafficking. You still have prostitution and pornography. You still have governments that oppress and take advantage of their people. You still have the same misery, only now you have no hope and it has no meaning. And we don't believe just so that we have hope and meaning in a miserable situation. But God has been saying from the beginning, I am. And it's the great comfort. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have had to experience all this grief. Let your hope be in the fact that God is sovereign over all this, that he never wastes a hurt. The book of Revelation goes on to talk about how with tenderness he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Don't give up. Don't give up at all. But instead, say, come, Lord Jesus, come into my life, do all the sanctifying work that you need to do, burn away the dross, that I might be that pure and beautiful bride that is invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would indeed deliver us from discouragement, from fear, from sin, and that you would fill us with your Spirit, a Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in our relationship to you. May we know the height and depth and length and breadth of this love of God which surpasses all comprehension and that we can never be separated from. And so run with endurance the race that you have marked for us. Through the power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.